Our first Bible reading this morning is from Ezekiel 39, commencing at verse 25. Ezekiel 39, from verse 25. Therefore, this is what the Sovereign Lord says, I will now bring Jacob back from captivity and will have compassion on all the people of Israel, and I will be zealous for my holy name. They will not forget their shame and all the unfaithfulness they showed toward me when they lived in safety in their land with no one to make them afraid. When I have brought them back from the nations and have gathered them from the countries of their enemies, I will show myself holy through them in the sight of many nations. Then they will know that I am the Lord their God, for though I sent them into exile among the nations, I will gather them to their own land, not leaving any behind. I will no longer hide my face from them, for I pour out my spirit on the house of Israel, declares the Sovereign Lord. In the 25th year of our exile, at the beginning of the year, on the 10th of the month, in the 14th year after the fall of the city, on that very day, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he took me there. In visions of God, he took me to the land of Israel and set me on a very high mountain, on whose south side were some buildings that looked like a city. He took me there, and I saw a man whose appearance was like bronze. He was standing in the gateway with a linen cord and a measuring rod in his hand. The man said to me, Son of man, look with your eyes and hear with your ears, and pay attention to everything I am going to show you, for that is why you have been brought here. Tell the house of Israel everything you see.
Next reading is Ephesians chapter 2, starting at verse 19. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is, the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are for your glory.
Our normal practice here is to take passages of the Bible sequentially, working through books of the Bible, because that's how God has given it to us. But you can read the Bible in different ways, equally legitimate. And one way is to look at topics within the Bible. What does the Bible say about this whole topic? And over a few weeks, we're looking at what does the Bible say about the topic of church? What do we have to learn? How does it correct us? How should it challenge us? How should it impact us? And last week we started by looking at church as the gathering that God is gathering. That is a group of people who are gathered together by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, where there are two directions in operation. There's a horizontal direction, i.e. us, the people, and there's a vertical direction united by faith in Christ and hearing from him. Today we are adding to that by looking at church from the angle of church as a building. And I'm going to pray and ask that God would help us to understand, God would make this time special to us, and that we wouldn't leave here this morning unmoved and without some ideas as to how individually and as a church together we might be impacted by some of the things the whole Bible has to say on this. So let's bow our heads and I'll lead us in a prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we are weak and we're ignorant, but you are all wise and gracious, wanting to educate us and to change us. And so we do come humbly before you this morning, praying that you would be our teacher, praying that you would inform us, praying that you would transform us, praying that you would mold us into the likeness of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Buildings are funny things because they have the capacity to distort our perspective. That can be true physically, in the sense that if you're a long, long away from a building, it can seem very tiny, and then when you get close to it, it's absolutely enormous. And if you go up to Auckland and you do the Sky Tower thing, that's just a case in point, isn't it? From a long way away, it's a needle on the horizon. You come up close and you realise this is an absolutely massive fat slab of concrete which sort of obscures everything else once you get right up to it. So it's true literally and physically, but it's also true, you might say, emotionally. And those of us, or those of you, who have been involved in a rebuild or a build since the earthquakes know what I'm talking about. Buildings have a capacity to draw us in, either in delight or in frustration, and the amount of energy that can be consumed by, in the end, choosing what kind of tap goes in this room, or whatever it is, small things as well as big things. In the end, of course, oh my goodness, you know, I can't believe that life has got reduced down to this. And it can be very hard to keep a sort of accurate perspective. They're not nothing, you don't want to downplay it, but we know they're not everything at the same time. Now, that difficulty of getting the right perspective may be true also of the building which God is building. For he is at work, as we're about to see, across this world, building the most glorious structure which will last into eternity in a way that just about nothing else will. And yet, for us, it is very hard to see how important this is, how valuable this is, and how we fit into it. And I want us to look today at what the scriptures say, but then also to consider what does this mean for us? And as always, how should our minds change? Because part of what it means to be a Christian is to have our minds renewed, and renewed minds in the end lead to renewed lives. So that's what we're going to have a look at. And the way I want to start is by doing a very brief sweep of the whole Bible to see how important the theme of church, or let's say building, really is. Because when you look through the Bible, there's at least seven sort of staging points that all build one on another to help us to see what the Bible has to say on this important theme. Stage one, the Garden of Eden, where there is no building and no temple. Now, when you first read it, you don't notice that because it's a garden. Why would you have a building in a garden? It's beautiful to be there. But when you look back on it, having read the rest of the Bible, it actually is quite striking. There's no building in the Garden of Eden. There's no temple there because it's not needed. God is perfectly accessible. You remember that Adam and Eve had a glorious freedom to live with God in safety and intimacy. They could walk with him at any hour of day or night. It was a wonderful closeness in relationship. Come the fall, that all changes. Well, it doesn't all change. God is still everywhere. He hasn't gone anywhere. But there is no longer that accessibility. There's fracture in the relationship. And so the story sort of carries on through Genesis. You remember Abraham and his descendants, and they end up in Egypt, and they cry out for help because they're in slavery. And God, in his mercy, hears their cries, and he brings them out through the Red Sea under the leadership of Moses, takes them to Mount Sinai, and that's what we looked at a bit last week. Stage two is the instructions he gives them to build a tabernacle. Okay, Stage one, the Garden of Eden, nothing. Stage two, the tabernacle. And in Exodus chapter 25 to 40, just after the giving of the Ten Commandments, God gives them rather elaborate instructions to build what is effectively a portable tent. And the reason this is important is because it means God will be with them. They may be a nomadic people, a traveling people, but God will be with them through the tabernacle. And you remember how the cloud comes to rest. In fact, we're told it fills the tabernacle is an important message to the people that God will be with them even as they travel around. But it always had this air of transience about it because the people are themselves travelers. And so when they come into the promised land and begin to put down roots, it was fitting for them to build a permanent structure, which is stage three, the temple. The temple was the centerpiece of Israel, built by King Solomon. It took 7 years, which I thought was a long time, but then, of course, nowadays you sort of look at other things going on and on and on. And the temple is important because it speaks again of the access they have to God, but also the lack of access. So on the one hand, God is with them. Here is the one nation on earth that he is with them. It's 1 Kings chapter 8, and Solomon gives this great speech. God will be with them through the temple. He will reside there, as it were. And yet, they will not have access to him. Because at every stage of the temple, it cuts. There's like no entry signs cutting off different groups of people. When you get to the Holy of Holies, at the very sort of inner bit of the temple, no one's allowed in apart from the high priest, and he only once a year. It says you cannot come close to the living God, who is holy, holy, holy. So yes, he wants to dwell with his people, and yet you cannot come too close or he would burn you up. Now, the people don't listen to God, they don't follow his ways, they don't follow the word of God, and destruction comes upon them. The prophets warn of the destruction, the judgment to come, a judgment that would result in the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. But the prophets also speak in the second half of the Old Testament that one day God will build a greater temple. And so stage four, the greater temple prophesied. They look forward to a day when God will dwell with his people again, when that greatest of all relationships would be restored. So, for example, the last eight chapters of the book of Ezekiel, some of a few words we had read earlier, spoke of the building of a greater temple. It would be a place where the glory of the Lord would dwell with his people. And so on to the crucial fifth stage, which is the Son of God, God the Son, coming to earth in the person of Jesus. We're told in John chapter 1 that the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then we read that the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, or literally tabernacled amongst us. God, who lives in highest heaven, even the highest heavens can't contain him, was one once more coming down to earth to live with people. Jesus Christ is the expression of God on earth. And in John chapter 2, Jesus refers to his own body as the temple, meaning God's presence in this world. Leading on to the sixth stage, which is where the message of Jesus goes out across the world and people are invited to believe in him, commanded to believe in him. And as they do so, they become part of him. They join him by faith. In other words, if he's the cornerstone, they become the building. That was the reading we had from Ephesians chapter 2. Here is the spiritual building that God is building one brick at a time across this world. That's where we are at the moment. We're going to think about that in a moment. And we'll be there until the seventh stage when finally we're in the new creation. And in the new creation, like the Garden of Eden, there will be no building, no temple. For the Lord God will be our sun and will be our light. There will be no need for him to be housed in that way. We'll have perfect intimacy, perfect access. What that means is that God's concerns in this world in 2018 and at every stage between the first and second comings of Christ, God's purposes in this world center around the building that he is building. We have many interests in life, but we need to know there is something which God is most interested in. He is not equally interested in everything. He is most interested in his plans and his purposes, and his plans find their fulfillment in the building of this building. And that's what we're going to be thinking about over these next few minutes. If we turn to Ephesians chapter 2 and chapter 3, there are five truths, at least five truths, spelt out, and each one has some applications for us, which I want to at least touch upon and for you to have a think about as you leave here today. five truths about this building. First of all, the building comes into being through the word of the gospel. The building comes into being through the word of the gospel. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 6. He says, "This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus." He's saying there is a mystery. This is the Apostle Paul speaking. And the mystery means there is a revelation to be given. What had previously not been revealed now has been made known by God, that through Jesus, anyone anywhere can share in the promise of Christ. Now, what this is saying is that Jesus is the entry point into the people of God. You become part of the people of God by believing in Jesus. And to anyone that's had a bad experience in church before, or a bad experience with perhaps people who've claimed to be Christians before, this should come as a great relief. We're not called upon to follow other Christians. We're not called upon to follow a church. We're called upon to follow the one perfect person who ever lived, the Lord Jesus Christ. And because we're called to believe in him, it means that anyone is welcome. Anyone and everyone. The qualification is not beauty or brains or performance or religious faithfulness. It is simply, will you come to Jesus Christ and submit to him and believe in him? Anyone is welcome. Both those, you might say, who grow up with this, who come from a Christian home, which might be some of us here. The testimony of every person in that category is very exciting. It's an exciting story of death to life. But also for those of us who didn't come from Christian homes, who don't know the truths of God, and then who come across those truths at some point in their life and come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are all welcome through him. There is an invitation for everyone. The question is, and the challenge for us, who is going to pass on that invitation to other people? They won't believe the gospel message unless they hear it, and they won't hear it unless someone tells it to them. And for many of us, we look back into our lives with incredible gratitude for someone, somewhere, at some point, who took some effort to explain Jesus Christ to us. Maybe it was a parent. Maybe it was a relative. Maybe it was a sibling. Maybe it was a friend. Maybe it was a colleague. Maybe it was our spouse. Maybe it was someone else. But whoever it is, you know who it is in your life, that person is the person, in some ways, we feel most gratitude to. They have done us the biggest favor. And I think it's interesting because sometimes in our life, and I'm just the same, sometimes we worry now that we're being a bit pushy. We don't want to be pushy on people. We don't want to be the God botherer in the conversation, that sort of thing. We just have to remember that's not how we feel about the person who taught us about the Lord Jesus Christ. We never wish that they had been less pushy or, you know, that they had been less forthright. We're just glad that they were as forthright as they were. And our privilege is to be that person for someone else. We have to be very clear about this. There is an eternity ahead. There is a judgment day coming. And thank God, there is a Savior for people. But they cannot believe in him without hearing about him. Maybe the question for us to ask ourselves is, simply, how much do we long for people to be saved? It's an uncomfortable question. It's not something that anyone can answer for you. But how much do you long for people to be saved? Now, the truth is, we don't sit here and we don't sit here. Most of us are somewhere in between. But how about praying that God would give us that compassion and give us that longing that we don't naturally have? And then three simple steps after that. Identify, pray, and act. Identify who you'd long to be saved. Who would it be? A relative? A friend? Someone you know? Who would it be? Pray. Pray for them. 3, 2, 1. How about three people twice a day for a minute? Three people twice a day for a minute. Let's pray for them. But at some point, we also need to act. And maybe it means asking them a question we've never asked them. I've never asked you this. Do you have any strong views on God? And see where it leads. Maybe it's a case of inviting them. Oh, we've got this fantastic course. Do you want to come and have a look? Why don't you come for 1 week? Just come and have a look and see what you think of it. Maybe it's some other way. But somehow, we have to take action. God grows the church brick by brick as people come in. And the only way to enter is by faith in Jesus. Okay, second truth. The building is built on the foundation of the apostles. Back in chapter 2 of Ephesians, it's so clear. Consequently, verse 19, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. He says, you have joined this building, which is built on this foundation. And as good people from Canterbury, we understand the use of foundations more than most. No foundation, no stability, no long-term building. Now, the foundation for us of this building which God is building is the very word of the apostles, the very word of God. We come to faith through that word, but our lives and our church life is then sustained by that word. These words that we have in front of us, written in a language we can understand, translated for us by people who were martyred so that we might be able to read it, these are the very words of life to sustain us, to purify us, to change us, to correct us, to transform us, to guide us, to encourage us, to remind us of the grace of God, to strengthen our hope and to deepen our faith. They are the words of life. That is why that's reflected in this church. It's why the preaching and teaching of the Word of God is central to this church. It's not just sort of out of historical accident that St. John's is a Bible-teaching church, but out of conviction. This is why we employ staff, not to do the work that everyone else is too busy to do, but to prepare and teach the Word of God as well as we can to every type of person within church life, to help people to use their gifts then, many of you of whom teach the Word of God to others within church as well. It's the Scriptures that build us up on the one hand and protect us on the other. Protect us from false teaching. Protect us from going down sideways and byways, from thinking that social justice, for example, is the gospel. Social justice flows out of the gospel. It's a good work that needs to be done, but it's not the gospel itself. Or thinking, for example, that God only blesses us when things go well in our life. Oh, things are going really well. God must be blessing us. No, no, no. God blesses us through the difficult things as well as through the easier things. It's the word that sets our direction as a church. Now, you may know that we have some significant issues coming up with the denomination of which we're a part. The denomination is not to be confused with God's church. It's a human institution. It's a confederation of churches. And we will have some meetings on this over the next 6 weeks or so for those who would like to find out more. But the short of it is we have this motion before us in May at General Synod that if it gets passed, at least as far as I can see, it would be the equivalent of taking the denomination off the foundations. It would be the equivalent of shifting a building from the foundations and rolling it onto a patch next door without foundations, because it's taking it away from the Word of God. For the first time in its history, taking it's away from the Word of God explicitly in terms of the legislation that's passed. For us, maybe all of this means a more immediate question. Simply this: what is our hunger like for the Word of God? We do have hunger for things in life, not just food. We have hunger for other things. We have things that excite us in life. To what extent does the Word of God excite you? To what extent are you hungry for it? And to what extent do you come into church longing to hear from it? And then go home at some point in the week longing to open it and to read it for yourself. The way the Bible describes itself, you know, more precious than rubies, more precious than jewelry. Do you believe that? You're offered a box of diamonds. Diamonds! A man's best friend. No, no, no. Or the Word of God, on the other hand, which is more valuable? Or the Bible, which describes itself as sweeter than honey. Literally, sweeter than honey. Do we see it in that way? It's no good for us resting on a reputation. We're only, as a church, as strong as the reality. And probably the sort of area we need to be careful in is the sort of area that thinks, oh, no, no, I already know what I believe, so I'm not going to look at what the Bible says about it. No, that would be unbiblical. The Bible's view is come back to the Bible to see what the Bible says on every topic. We mustn't rest on previous knowledge. That's how a church becomes conservative, but non-biblical. We don't want to be conservative and non-biblical. We want to be biblical, which means coming back to the Word of God and seeing what it has to say to us. What is your appetite like for the Word of God? To the dads here, are you teaching the Word of God to your families? Are you opening it? If you've stopped for no good reason, now is a great time to start again. Thirdly, the church consists of people. We began to think about this last week. It is the gathering that God is gathering. And here the picture is of the building that God is building. Made up of people, he says in Ephesians chapter 2, you too, verse 22, in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling. As people come to believe in Christ, they become part of the building, this building that stretches across the world and down the ages. And that has implications for us. I know that I'm slightly preaching to the converted here, but one question is, am I visibly connected to other bricks? It's quite popular these days to say, oh, we church at home, or such like. You don't have to go to a church to be a Christian. Well, okay, technically that is true. And it's a wonderful truth, because if you end up in a retirement home and you can't get to a local church, it doesn't mean you're not a Christian. You still believe in Jesus Christ. You're still a Christian. But as a reason for not coming to a local church, oh my goodness, this is odd. It is odd. We are using a technicality to try and get out of everything the Bible says about meeting together as the building that God is building. Let me quote from C.H. Spurgeon. He says, at the end of the 19th century, I know there are some who say, well, I've given myself to the Lord, but I don't intend to give myself to any church. Now, says Spurgeon, why not? To which the person replies, because I can be a Christian without it. To which Spurgeon says, are you quite sure about that? You can be as good a Christian by disobedience to your Lord's commands as by being obedient. He pictures a brick. There is a brick. What is that brick made for? To help build a house. It's no use for that brick to tell you it is just as good a brick while it's kicking about on the ground as it would be as part of a house. It is a good-for-nothing brick on the ground. So you, rolling stone Christians, I don't believe that you are answering your purpose. You are living contrary to the life which Christ would have you live. You are much to blame for the injury you do. Tell us what you really think, Spurgeon. That kind of thing. We are bricks that are to show that we're bricks of God's structure by being part of a visible local church. Like I say, I'm preaching to the converted. You are here this morning. Well done. And you probably underestimate the encouragement you bring to others simply by being here, simply by turning up. Before you even speak to anyone, you bring enormous encouragement to others who are here. And if you hadn't been here this morning, there'd just been a few of the musicians playing, most of the things could have happened, but with a lot of seats out and about one or two people here, it wouldn't have the same sort of, you know, you'd think there's something missing here. What's missing is the people. The church consists of people. And that's why we have growth groups. That's why we have church camp. It's why we have other things within life. It's all not to burden people with structures, but it's to try and help the relationships. The relationships are everything. Fourthly, the church is indwelt by the Spirit of God. He says, you are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. It's an incredible truth. Where do you find God today? Yes, in the Lord Jesus Christ. But as Christ himself lives within his people by his Spirit, we can actually say that God lives within people, his people. That is the God who is unapproachable in holiness. Holy, holy, holy. The God who is greater than all, the great creator who threw stars into space. He has come down to dwell in this world within his people by his Spirit. No wonder he says in verse 21, we are a holy temple, declared holy through Christ, but now made holy by the Spirit of God within us. Again, there are implications for us. It affects the way we see each other. If we look at each other just on the outside, we may not look anything special. But when you see me and I see you as someone in whom God lives, that immediately elevates the importance of each person here. Every person is incredibly precious to God. That's true of every person in the world, but particularly those in whom his Spirit lives. And every person, therefore, at St. John's is incredibly precious to God. It means that care is needed in the way that we treat each other. The bond between us is so important, so precious, we dare not risk breaking it. He says later in the book of Ephesians, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And the main way to do that, he says in Ephesians chapter 4, is to be humble. Sometimes it takes humility to admit that we've done wrong to someone and to ask for forgiveness. And it's a one, people never think less of you if you admit to that and you ask someone for forgiveness. They generally only think more of you, that you're willing to do that. And it's a wonderful thing when someone is humble enough to hold up their hands and to admit they've done wrong, they've spoken wrong, perhaps they've been rude or whatever it was. I shouldn't have done that. Please, would you forgive me? Sometimes humility is required on the other side, not just to accept the forgiveness, but to live it out thereafter. It's difficult, isn't it, when you've been hurt, then to re-engage in a relationship. And the easy thing to do is to keep ourselves to ourselves. That's actually how most people in the world treat relationships as well. If you hurt me, I'll just push the cancel button. Cancel, cancel, cancel. But for us, we're urged to do better than that. We're united through Christ. And maybe it means re-engaging with someone who has hurt us in the past. In other words, I need to show that I've forgiven them. I should say that if we're talking more serious cases of abuse, it may be different. I'm not suggesting the relationship there should go back to how it was. I'm just talking about the everyday, you might say, rough and tumble of church life. It's no good to say, I'm not going to have anything to do with that person again because they've hurt me in the past. We need to be better than that because deep down we're united, even if sometimes our words and actions threaten that. So the church is where the Spirit of God lives. And then fifthly, as we finish, the church, the building, will be fulfilled in eternity. Some building projects do go on quite a long time, don't they? Often to our frustration. But in this case, the building project goes on a long time, not because God is slow, but because it is so glorious. And he has a purpose in extending the time frame, which is to give people every opportunity to become part of his building, part of his family, in relationship with him. He's holding out that word of life for people. Now, this building will only be completed in eternity. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. God's eternal purpose is to bring everything under Christ. The church are those people who've submitted to the lordship of Christ. And that will only be fulfilled into eternity. What that means is that this building project will last into eternity. And that's important for us, because all the time we're making decisions on priorities and where do we put our time, that sort of thing. And so much of what we put our time into is restricted to this life. That doesn't mean it's a waste of time, but it does mean the benefit of it is restricted to this world. The work we do, the friendships we enjoy, the hobbies we pursue, they are for this world which is passing away. But the building which God is building will last forever. Forever and ever and ever. And that's why Paul says elsewhere, always give yourselves to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. He's saying that everything else is vanity. That is, it's transient, it's passing. It's like the early morning mist that's there and then it burns off. It's gone, gone, gone. So much of what we do in life, it'll be gone after this life. But God's people will last forever. And therefore, the work of the Lord, that is building up the people of God, will last forever as well. So any time that you invest into this building, when we stand before the Lord Jesus Christ on the judgment day, you will never regret that investment. In fact, we'll probably quietly breathe a sigh of relief. We even did the little bit that we did. Thank goodness that at least in God's kindness, I did that. Because this takes on a degree of importance which we find so hard to grasp on earth. And therefore, I appeal to you to give this your attention, the work of building this building. There are two ways to do that. for the building to get built. One is to add in new bricks. That's evangelism. That's people becoming Christians. We're all to be involved in that across the world. The second way is to stop bricks from falling out. It's not much good having a building where you keep adding up here. It's a bit like Jenga, isn't it? And then bricks falling out down here. Now, people fall out of the building for all different reasons. Discouragement or distraction or disobedience or whatever it is. Many different reasons. Our job is to commit ourselves to encouraging each other. I don't know what that would mean for you. Even by being here today, you are an encouragement to others. And it's easy to undervalue our presence with people and how that brings encouragement to them. Maybe that's something you need to think about. Maybe it is a few people that you can really get to know and one or two people that you can pray for. How wonderful to have one or two people who are praying for you, just as you can pray for others. That's part of the reason for growth groups, is to bring that sort of personal encouragement. Maybe it's through money and use of money. In the old days, it was standard for Christians to give 10% to the work of the Lord, knowing that that money would be used into eternity. And if you haven't got your giving sorted out, I encourage you to do that for your benefit as much as anyone else, because when we give, we're actually more invested in the thing to which we give. These are all touchstones. The underlying thing is, will we make this our aim and our focus? Because you know as well as I do that everything around us is screaming to us to invest into this world, to drop anchor into this world. And the question for us is, will you step out of line with your contemporaries and invest in something different? That's the challenge. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for having mercy on us, for bringing us to believe in the Lord Jesus. I do pray for any here who are not yet his, and pray that you would bring them to a living faith in him. And then pray that you might use us. Give us a passion, we pray, for the people of God and for your work. We pray that you would stir us, give us a heart for the lost, and a great love for other brothers and sisters, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.